Mike and Stephanie Kuhn are no strangers to us. We've been, I think you said 26 years. We've been in a relationship with you and your dear wife, and we're glad to see you again. Good to see you come home to be with us for a change. Mike actually was born in North Carolina. He's a Tar Heel, grew up in the mountains, and then he went off to Jackson, Mississippi, to Belhaven College, where he met Stephanie, and they were married. He has been in ministry to Muslims and to the Arab world for over 20 years. They spent a couple years in Paris, kind of field training and working with Muslims there. Then they went 2 years to Morocco, and then he was 16 years in Cairo, Egypt, doing, we thought, just fine, until the police came one day and said, "We've been watching your ministry, and you have to leave the country." So they were deported. I was in 2005. In that period, he's been an assistant pastor up at one of our sister churches with our friend John Wood up at Cedar Springs in Knoxville, Tennessee, at Evangelical Presbyterian Church, where he's an ordained minister. Since 2012, they've made their way back to the Middle East, to Beirut in Lebanon, where he teaches at the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary, and where they run a discipleship and study center for people exploring Christianity and discipling Muslims who've come out of Islam into the Christian faith. They have three daughters and I think, is it five grandchildren?
Four
grandchildren. No surprises here. Four. And he's been a leading voice in Reform circles on how to, with compassion and graciousness and winsome truth, reach out to Muslim people. So he was the perfect speaker for our conference. And I want you to welcome Mike, if you would, to our pulpit this morning. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you for coming. Thank you, Pastor Ross. Thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor Ross. And the peace of the Lord be with you. It is good to be here. This church was a church of healing and encouragement and blessing for us through the 90s into the early 2000s, where we would furlough in Charlotte and come to this church and just soak in the preaching of God's word. So what a privilege it is to be back here and to be sharing with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to change your mind about a few things. And if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis 16. In some quarters of evangelicalism, this passage is known as the curse of Ishmael. So if that sounds familiar to you, I'm going to ask you this morning to change your mind. This is not a curse. In fact, this is far from it. We're going to read the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord, Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let us pray. Our Father, we look to you and to your Spirit to open this word to our understanding. God, please forbid that this would be a word that lies dead on the page. By your Holy Spirit, come and quicken this word to our hearts. Change us for your glory, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. You know, this is not one of the great mission passages of the New Testament. So you may be wondering why we've turned to this. And when you see the content of the story, it may be even more confusing. I mean, after all, this is a story about slavery. One woman enslaved to another. And if that weren't bad enough, this is a story of infertility. The solution to the infertility not being any of the sophisticated solutions we know today, but polygamy. The servant is given into the hand of Sarah's wife. She conceives. So it's a story of slavery. It's a story of polygamy. And it's a story, if you don't mind my saying, of sexism. Because how does this woman derive her worth? She derives it by bearing a child. And not just any child, but a male child. So you might ask, in this story of factitiousness and sedition and argument and fighting in a family, what does this have to do with the mission of the gospel in our world today? And I'm submitting to you, suggesting to you, that it has everything to do with the mission of the gospel in our world today. Because our world today is a world of displaced people. 255 million people in this world living away from their home. 45 million uprooted by violence and oppression. These people are finding their way into our Western democracies, such as Germany and the United States. And if you and I aren't prepared to receive them, we will miss the moment of opportunity that God is presenting to us. And furthermore, this is a story about real people with real unfulfilled dreams, with passions and desires. It's about a woman fleeing because she is abused and beaten up and bruised and torn up, and God encounters her on the way. And you and I are the body of Christ today encountering these displaced people. So this story has something to say to us. Please hear it. Let's think for just a moment about Sarai. Sarai, you can perhaps understand her desperation. I mean, her worth is centered around having this child. And Abram of late has taken to coming home and talking about having this seed that will fill the earth. And she is now in her 70s, and she knows what her body will do and won't do. And so she begins to look for a solution. And by the way, it was an acceptable solution in that culture and time that the maidservant was given to the hand of the master. Now for Hagar, this is an elevation. You read in the text that Abram took her as his wife. She was no longer the maidservant in charge of slaying the animals, preparing the food, doing the menial tasks of a primitive culture. Now she has become the wife of her master. She is the wife of Abram. Previously, Hagar had not owned her time. Her time was not at her disposal, nor her body itself, as she was told what to do. And now, in fact, she's given to a man who's in his 80s. And we might think of Hagar in her, possibly her 20s, I think at the latest, the most in her 30s. And so this slave woman now is given into the hands of this older man. Even her womb is not her own. And the child that will be born to her, did you read where Sarai there says, perhaps I will obtain children from her? It literally says, perhaps I will obtain sons. And the word sons in this Semitic language of Hebrew is the same word as to be built up. So Sarai, in effect, is saying, perhaps I will be built up through Hagar. If you will, it's an exploitative view. It's a vision of a way that I can build myself up through the misfortune of another, that I can have sons attributed to me, and we can preserve Abram's line through this woman and through her servitude. Now she conceives, and the text says that Sarai literally became small in her eyes. It appears that Hagar, in this momentary elevation, perhaps became a little bit arrogant in her posture towards Sarai, or perhaps Sarai perceived it that way. We don't really know. The text is not clear, but she turns to her husband, and in a wonderful moment of Middle Eastern marital drama, she says to her husband, God, judge between me and you. I gave my servant into your hands. She became your wife, and now she's conceived, and she looks down on me. The Lord judge between me and you. Wouldn't you love to hear that from your wife? And the wrong done to me be on you. A very Semitic way of speaking. And then Abraham has this, he's a good initiative-taking husband here. And he says this sentence, she is in your power. Literally, the text says, she is in your hand. And that expression becomes key to understanding this passage. She's in your hand. In other words, she was elevated to become my wife. She is now demoted. She's back in your hand. Do to her what seems good to you. And the text says that Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. It's a particular Hebrew word that includes two meanings, physical abuse and psychological abuse. So Hagar becomes the victim of a jealous wife. We don't know what the misfortune was that fell on Hagar, but we know that it was bad enough that she began to flee. Being an Egyptian woman, she's fleeing on the road to Shur. She's going in the direction of Egypt. She's going to something that might be familiar to her. She's fleeing. Now, this fight that leads to a flight, I'm hoping it might recall or call something to your mind. Because we typically associate Ishmael, do we not, with the Arab peoples of the world. Now, biblically, Ishmael is not the only source of the Arab peoples. There's also the other wife of Abraham, Keturah. And there's a descendant of Noah through Shem called Joktan. And all of these become sort of the fountainhead of the Arab peoples. But it is true that Ishmael becomes known as the father of the Arabs. The prophet of Islam, Muhammad himself, traced his lineage back to Ishmael. So the Arabs themselves own this, accept this, this connection to Ishmael, and it is real, it is authentic. So I want to suggest to you today that Ishmael is fleeing again. The place where I live, Beirut, Lebanon, we're surrounded on the east side and on the north side by the country of Syria. Country of Syria, one of the major countries of the Arab world. You know that ISIS has established its power and presence there, and the Syrians are fleeing as fast as they can. The population of Syria was 22 million people. Today it's down to 16 million people. 4.5 million people have fled beyond the borders of Syria. 6.5 million people have been displaced within Syria to other cities. So when we read of a woman who's beat up and fleeing and the subject of abuse, it should pull to our mind, focus our attention, because this is what we're facing today as the Church of Christ. We're facing a fleeing Ishmael. So the fight led to the flight. But there's a finding that leads to a future. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. As she is on this road to Shur, Hagar is found by the angel of the Lord. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? That's a key question in interpreting this text and understanding it. Theologians have spilt a lot of ink discussing who the angel of the Lord is, but the answer is really fairly simple, because when you look at the end of the passage, there was only one person there. It was Hagar. And she says, she called the name of the Lord, that's verse 13, the name of Yahweh, that's Lord in all capitals. It's the ineffable name of the divinity, the Jewish divinity, the Hebrew divinity. She called the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." Now we'll talk more about that naming of him later, but just for now, I want to suggest to you that if you have in your mind, as I do, I mean, I grew up and my grandmother had on her wall a nice picture of an angel guiding a child across a bridge, and it was a luminous being with wings coming out its back and a halo over its head. Is that the image you have of the angel of the Lord? If it is, change it. Because this is the Lord God. This is Yahweh, the Lord, meeting with this outcast woman who's in flight. This is divinity. This is the eternal Lord of lords. And you know, when I read the New Testament, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, John 5, he says, "Moses wrote about me." That's interesting, isn't it? And then he says to the Jewish leaders again, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then when he meets with his disciples in Luke 24, he says to them, "All that is written about me in the prophets and the Psalms and the law has to be fulfilled." So Jesus had a view of the Old Testament that was rather Christ-centered, wasn't it? And we read in the New Testament that when the Word became flesh, that no one has seen ever this unfathomable, ineffable God, but the only one of God, the only beloved of God, has revealed him. So I want to suggest to you that when Hagar meets this divine being, this Yahweh, that she sees and talks with, she's meeting with Christ the Lord. She's meeting with Christ the Lord. And when you begin to understand that, it will change the way you view this passage. Do you think that Jesus was just sort of sitting behind the curtains, waiting for his name to be called when he was born of a virgin? He's eternal, existent. He is the revealed Word of God. When he appears in the Old Testament, he brings the word of grace and truth to his people. So I'm suggesting to you that this is how Jesus pursues a refugee. Now, if I use the term Jesus, of course, he wasn't called Jesus until his incarnation, but this is the eternal Logos of God pursuing the wounded, abused, refugee woman. Now, let's think for just a moment. If you'll grant me that this is the eternal Logos of God, let's think for just a minute about how he encounters her. First of all, he says to her, "Hagar." Now, no one in the passage, not Abram and not Sarai yet, have referred to her as Hagar. She's been referred to as the maidservant of Sarai. So he says to her, "Hagar," calls her by her name, "maidservant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, isn't it interesting that the eternal Logos of God meets with an outcast woman fleeing away? She's pregnant, and he has two questions for her. Maybe that gives us some clue of how we should encounter refugees in our world. He says to this, woman, where have you come from? Tell me a little bit about your history. Who are you? What's your story? And he says to her, where are you going? Tell me what you want to accomplish in your life. What's important to you? What's your future? So that's the very first questions this pre-incarnate Son of God has to share with this woman. And she knows the answer to the first question. She says, well, I'm fleeing from my mistress Hagar. And it's somewhat ironic and telling, isn't it? Revealing that she stops there. Because I guess Hagar probably doesn't have a clue where she's going. She's a pregnant woman without a husband. She's a slave. Where will she go? What will she do? And so this pre-incarnate visitation of God begins to unfold her future. And the first word he says to her, frankly, is harsh. He says, shov, return. Return to your mistress Sarai and submit to her. The literal word is submit under her hand. Just like Abram said, she's under your hand. Now the angel of the Lord says to her, submit under her hand. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm convinced I've discerned the will of God or I understand the will of God, often it's not the most comfortable path. And you can be assured that this woman, this abused woman who has fled from her mistress, despite the fact that she's pregnant with her mistress's husband, you can be assured that going back to Sarai will be a hard path for her. Now, he has more to say as he unfolds the future. So the first thing he says is that I will multiply your offspring greatly. Now, I wonder if you're Hagar, you're in her place, and your identity and your worth is derived from having children, and you hear this word, what do you hear? This is a promise of blessing. This is a great future. I'm suggesting to you that Abram has already come back to the tent and he's already said to Sarai, probably in Hagar's hearing, guess what? My seed is going to be multiplied greatly. And so Hagar has a category for this. This is the same God who's spoken with her master. This is a very similar promise, not the same promise, okay? The chosen seed of Christ will not come through Hagar, right? Comes through Isaac. We know that. But this is a similar promise. This is a promise of blessing. I will multiply your seed exceedingly. And then he says to her this most beautiful expression. Did you see it there? In verse 11, he says, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, I ask you, does that sound like a curse? You will call his name Ishmael. Mustafa and Mona know Arabic. Hebrew is very similar. Ishma, it means to hear. El is the abbreviation of the name of God. God is listening to you. Now, don't you wonder that when you read the text of the Bible, are you curious? I hope you are. I want to ask, Hagar, were you praying? Were you praying when you were fleeing? And you know, there's no mention of it. But somehow, God has seen this woman's deprivation, this woman's affliction, and he moves to meet her. And he says to her, you're to name your son Ishmael. You are never to forget that God is listening. And believe me, this will come in handy a few years later, exactly 14 years later, when she is set free to roam from Abram's house. And she and Ishmael are fleeing again. And it appears that the child will die from thirst. God is listening. So these are not the words of a curse. These are the words of blessing. Now, we come to the problematic words, all right? The ones where people determine this is about a curse. First of all, your son will be a wild donkey of a man. Okay, it doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? I mean, for us, a donkey? Let's talk about this. It means a person who's obstinate, ornery, stubborn, stupid. So, is that what the Lord is saying? Is he saying, Hagar, I'm going to multiply your seed greatly, and I'm going to be the God who listens to your affliction. But by the way, just so you don't get too proud, your son's going to be a stupid, ignorant beast of burden. That wouldn't be much of a message of grace, would it? And I say to you, that's a flagrant misunderstanding of what this text is actually saying. See, the word used for donkey here, it's the Hebrew word pere, and it's a particular kind of donkey. And it was often used in the scriptures and used in Semitic thought of the desert donkey. It's this wild donkey who roams the desert. Let me read to you what a commentator says. And this commentator, by the way, is not a Western commentator. He's a Jewish commentator. Here's what he says. Like the wild donkey among the beasts, so are the Ishmaelites among men. In their nature and destiny, they call to mind the sturdy, fearless, and fleet-footed Syrian onager. That's the Hebrew word for, or that's the word for donkey, the Hebrew word pere, who inhabits the wilderness and is almost impossible to domesticate. And that's the key point here. You see, God has told Hagar to return under the hand of Sarai. You are to live as a slave woman. But he's saying to her, your son, Ishmael, he will be like the desert donkey, Jahsh al-Bariya, we say in Arabic. It's that donkey that refuses to be domesticated. Your son will bring about your freedom. He will not live in subjugation. He will be free. He, as free as that donkey that roams those wild desert steps, so will be your son. It's a message of grace and liberation for Hagar. Do you see that? And then it has this sort of enigmatic expression, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. That's another hard word for us to hear. And it sounds like he's going to be everyone's enemy. But actually, two times in the passage already, servitude has been symbolized by the hand. And so now God is saying to Hagar, your son will throw off the oppressive hand. It's a commentary on this wild donkey of a man. He will throw off the oppressive hand. And he himself will be a man of independence and power. So you see, this is not a curse at all. This is God promising to a hurt and enslaved woman that though she is to live in submission to her mistress, her son will be blessed with freedom. And then finally, this final word that's said is that he will live over against his brothers. Now, if you have an NIV translation, that in the NIV, that reads, he will live in enmity or hostility, I think it is, to his brothers, right? That's a mistranslation. All it says is that he will live before the face of his brothers. It's not talking about enmity. It's talking about geographic location. How do I know that? Because in Genesis 25, it uses the exact same expression. It's talking about the 12 princes who have been born from Ishmael, right? I will greatly multiply your seed. 12 princes, who does that remind you of? Right? The children of Jacob. So Ishmael has these 12 princes, and where do they live? In Paran, sort of the northern Sinai, over against. It's the same word. They live before the face of their brothers, before their brothers, the Hebrews. And when Ishmael and Isaac are seen together in Scripture, together, they are burying their father. So perhaps you've heard, or perhaps you've heard it said, well, there'll never be peace in the Middle East. Those people are always fighting. They have been from the beginning. I want to submit to you that it is not God's purpose to reject Ishmael. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. The promised seed was born to Abram through Sarah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down through the line until Christ came. That was the promised seed. Let me ask you this. When God blesses one and appoints one and chooses one, is his blessing used up? Is that the end of it? Is it like a cookie? Once you get the cookie, nobody else can get it. Or is God's blessing more like the rainforest, the environment? When there's an abundance, all are blessed. You see, we don't have to see things in this binary way that God blessed Isaac and God cursed Ishmael. God didn't curse Ishmael. And I know some of you are thinking about Galatians 4, where Paul interprets this as an analogy, and he says that the slave woman, the son of the slave woman, will not inherit with the son of the free woman. But if you recall, as Paul uses this, the son of the slave woman in his usage in Galatians 4, it's Israel. It's not Ishmael. The son of the slave woman is Israel. And the son of the free woman are the people of Christ. They're the believers. All right? So I'm suggesting to you that there's plenty of blessing to overflow on the Arab peoples of the world. So let me just make this connection here as clear as I possibly can. That Hagar was promised freedom from oppression. She was promised a great progeny, a multitude of descendants. She was promised that that progeny would be free and independent, and that they would be blessed. And then there is this little naming ceremony. As Hagar has this beautiful expression for the God who has met her, and she says, "You are a God of seeing." Now, this expression can be read one of two ways. Either you are the God seeing me, right? You are the God who's looking after me, or you are the God of my seeing. And I want to suggest to you that it's actually both ways. That Hagar has been overwhelmed that she, a servant woman, would encounter the living God. And as she names him, she explains why she's named him this way. She says, because you are the God, literally it says, you look after me. In other words, my flight, are you with me? My flight is not hidden from your eyes. My fleeing from this abuse is not unknown to you. You look after me. You see me. See, it's a beautiful story, isn't it? Of God's grace. It's a beautiful story of how God encounters a fleeing woman. It's a beautiful story that if we can take it into our hearts today, we can apply it to the fleeing people of this world, not only the Muslim peoples or the Arab peoples, but the Sudanese and the Ghanaians and the Burundians, all of the displaced peoples of this world. The mission opportunity that is upon us in our day is the displaced people, and they're coming to this town, to this city. I know that you have sent me out as a missionary, and I'm so deeply grateful and honored to bear that title, a missionary, a sent one of Christ's Covenant Church. But if I have a message for you today, it's that the Muslim world needs the church. You've heard it said, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, it takes a church to disciple Muslim background believers. They need to see all the gifts in operation. And they need to see all the members of the body being used. It takes a church. So brothers and sisters, when Iraqi, Syrian, Sudanese, Yemeni refugees start showing up in the city, please, please remember Hagar. Remember how she was encountered. Yes, there were some hard words for Hagar, but by and large, brothers and sisters, it was a word of grace, a word of inclusion, not a word of exclusion. Jesus said, and I'll just close with this. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now this Melech Yahweh, this sent one of Yahweh, right? That's what the word angel means in Hebrew. It's a sent one. This sent one of Yahweh, I have suggested to you, is none other than the eternal word of God. And he's encountered this woman, asking her questions, intercepting her in her flight, and then helping her, orientating her to a new future. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. There's a reason we're called the body of Christ. It is because we are him. We are his expression to this lost and hurting world. So those refugees that are making their way to the Piedmont area and to this whole country, they will not encounter Christ unless they encounter him in your skin and mine. It's a moment of opportunity. How can we not seize it? How can we not seize this moment of opportunity? And I know about ISIS, and I know about Nusra Front and Shabab, and I know about Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden, and I know all of these names that fill the news and the media, and I know we shouldn't be naive. And I'm anticipating that some of you are thinking that right now. But I am here to tell you that God's concern for us is not to keep us in our comfort zone. You hear me? God's concern for us is not to keep us in our comfort zone. He has sent us into a lost, broken, hurting world. And the world is as bad as it's ever been, I think. And yes, there are risks. And yes, we must not be naive. But we must not neglect the grace of the gospel, which is reaching into the Muslim world today. As these people are displaced and fleeing, they are looking for alternatives. Trust me. I live in Beirut. I know. I see. The church I attend every Sunday, it's full of veiled women and Muslim young men and children coming to hear what this other way of life has to offer. Do we have anything to offer, brothers and sisters? Do we? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, just in the quietness of these moments, by your Spirit's power and presence, come and speak to us. Turn us away from our stiff necks, our stubborn hearts, our hard hearts. Give us soft hearts, Father, to hear the gospel. Father, lift our eyes lift our eyes, that we would see fields that are white to harvest. Where others see enemies, Father, let us see opportunity. Give us grace, Father. I pray your blessing on Christ Covenant Church, its pastors, its leaders, its ministries. I pray, Father, that this church will be punctuated with the grace of the gospel and that they will speak loudly in a culture of raucous voices of the love of God and the grace of Christ. And they will do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.